Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for your grace to us. I thank you, Father, for the instruction of your word. Here we are reading this letter that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, give or take, and it's still as appropriate for us today as it was then. And even when we read the words of Moses from 3,500 years ago, it's still appropriate. The thing that's lacking sometimes, Father, is our wisdom and discernment. And so I would ask that as we look at these verses today, you would give us wisdom and discernment. Open our eyes and open our minds that we might be able to see the truth of the Most High God and how we should live in light of that. We thank you, our Father, for the guidance you give us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's review back all the way back to chapter 5, verse 1. And, we've seen that Paul has made the case, and it's a good case, that all men before God are sinners. There isn't anyone that's without sin. And it crosses all ethnic groups and whatever. That's what he was demonstrating in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. And then he began talking in chapter 4 about a righteousness that is apart from the law or not in cahoots with the law of God given by Moses, but it's a righteousness available by faith in Christ. So in chapters 4 and 5, he's talking about that. Excuse me a second. And this will take us through chapter 8 to discover the various elements of this righteousness that we have by faith. So 2 weeks ago, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now that's the farthest we made it last couple weeks ago. And I want to remind you what Paul is talking about that. Because those are, in our lives, those are tectonic plate shifts, if you're familiar with that geologic term, when the continents drift some. And a tectonic plate shift is what is either the result of or can lead to volcanic activity, stuff like that. Those statements in Romans 5, 1 and 2 are tectonic shifts in theology. Because Paul is building the case that regardless of how good a person thinks he or she is, they're not good enough to get to heaven. There has to be a program instituted and fulfilled by God himself in order to give us access as friends into the throne room of God. Eventually, on the great day of God's judgment, at the end of the book of the Revelation, every human being that has ever lived or that will ever live will enter into, in some respect, the throne room of God and have access. The critical question for us is, do we want to do that as friend or foe? We want to be friend, trust me. And so you'll remember 2 weeks ago when I gave you that little vivid demonstration of that word access that talks about in verse 2. When I mentioned that Esther, when she was going before King Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus, that she didn't know whether she would even survive that day. Because to enter the king's throne room when he didn't call for you was typically a death sentence, even as his wife. And so she said, I'm willing to lay down my life for this. But that word that we have in Romans 5, 2, that access, is Jesus Christ meets us at the door. And he takes us by the hand or by the arm, and he actually escorts us a step ahead of us and presents us to God the Father as friend, as one who is beloved. That's verse 2. Now, you have to understand, what Paul is doing, not only to the Jewish mind, but also to the Greek mind, the Roman mind. Because the Jews, for centuries now, 20 centuries or 15, have understood that a human being can only enter that Holy of Holies one time a year, and not any human being can do that, only the high priest. But Paul is painting a picture now that we are all priests, all those who have come to God through faith in Christ. And Peter, when we get there in his book, will also say that we are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And Christ is the high priest. And rather than just parting the curtains and going into the Holy of Holies and closing the curtains behind him, the curtains have been thrown off, and the high priest is escorting us into the very presence of God. To the Jewish mind, that was unthinkable. That was death. And to the Romans also, to enter the courts of Zeus or Jupiter, depending on whether they're Greek or Roman in their mythology, was also death. Not because of the holiness of the situation, because of the chaos. On the Jewish part, it was because of the holiness. And so this is the gate that the Apostle Paul is opening to help us understand our visitation before God. So we put in at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now when he says not only that, look what he has said. Into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now this glory of God is the same as what we saw in Peter this morning. It's not just the glory that's resident in the being of God, but it's the glory that he promises to give us. And that will come to fruition as we get to chapter 8 of Romans. But we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we rejoice with an exceeding great joy of the glory that will be ours when God welcomes us into his presence. No more aging, no more disease, no more bad stinking thinking, no more weakness, no more poor vision, poor hearing, poor anything. The perfection of humanity as he made it in Adam. God made the heavens and the earth. He made the angels. He made men. He made animals. And in the very beginning, before sin was introduced into the world, all of those elements were created perfect. The heavens and the earth, the animals, the angels, the people. But with the introduction to sin from the angelic realm and from the human realm, everything is tainted. And we'll see that in chapter 8 also. And so the restoration process that God is doing is that we will become the magnificent being that he intended us to be. I suspect that our eyes, for example, will be able to see the whole spectrum of light that God's created. Right now we can't. Certain wavelengths of light that we can't see. Bumblebees see things we don't see. We see things they don't see. Our ears. Could you imagine to hear the song of the whales? Or the low, low, low rumbling of an elephant that can be detected a mile away, but our ears can't hear them. We have instruments that pick it up, but the sound waves are such that our ears can't pick it up. Husbands will be able to hear everything their wife says. Right?
No more exactly hearing.
And they'll be able to understand it, which is even a better gift, yeah. I suspect. So verse 3, not only that, not only rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, but also we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance or patience or whatever your verse has there.
Perseverance.
There's a place in Jeremiah that I'm reminded of. You know how photographic memories work? Not that I have one, but you remember where something is on the page in your Bible? Uh-huh. And then you get a new Bible and you can't even remember where that whole book is? Because it's not in the same place? There's a place where Jeremiah is kind of not understanding what God is trying to do in his life. And so he cries out to Jeremiah, or to God, why are you doing this? Why? It's not right. It's not good. It's not healthy. All so forth and so on. And I'd have to get my other Bible that I have it marked in that I remember where on the page it is. But after Jeremiah rants and raves at God, then God tells Jeremiah, you can't even run with people through the bramble. What are you going to do when horses chase you? And he's telling Jeremiah, I'm putting you through this training, this testing, so that when the horses chase you, you can outrun them. This is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that these sufferings produce endurance. Endurance isn't the goal. Endurance is just another step toward the goal. The next one comes closer to the goal. Endurance produces character, is what the ESV says. What does some of yours say instead of character?
Proven character.
Proven character. Mm-hmm. Gee whiz, what was Peter talking about? The genuineness of your faith. Mm-hmm. Produces character here. Now, we're all born with character, but it's not always godly character, and we always think our character is better than it is, actually, most of us, and those who don't are lying to themselves, because our character isn't as good as what we sometimes think it is. Remember, I've told you before, when I planted the church in Leadville in 1988, the group that we had, the small group we were meeting in homes, they said, we want to do a study on the will of God. I said, okay. So I went and looked every place I could find the will of God in the scriptures that had to do with the will of God for my life. And what I found out was it's not about vocation and it's not about location. It's about character. This is the will of God for your life. That you become holy. And God gets to define holy, not us. So anytime we're wondering, well, I wonder what God wants me to do. God wants you to do the holy thing. Remember the question that we've been training ourselves to ask ourselves? In every event, in this event, what does holiness look like? That's what God wants us to ask. And he says the sufferings in your life that are ordained by God, not the sufferings we bring on ourselves because of our stupid. Those can be used to our advantage, but those are sufferings we don't have to go through. The sufferings that God ordains for our life is to produce a closer perfection of holiness, which here the Bible calls character. That's what God is interested in, Fred.
You know, before you started, we were talking about this man that had made these statements, who was a sports hero. And when you read what my Bible says here in the third verse, it says, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And I think in some way, what he's undergoing right now is tribulation. Because it's coming against his family, they're trying to tear his character down, and that kind of accentuates this scripture that this is really happening in our time to Christians who are out there as figures that someone is looking up to or paying attention to, and yet the forces against that individual. I would say that to be tribulation. Maybe I'm wrong on that, but to me that's tribulation when you come against someone's character, their stand, their who they are as an individual, and what that's going to do. And we have so many examples of people's lives that have been torn apart because they weren't willing to lie, they weren't willing to buckle. And to me, that's tribulation.
Well, remember we talked this morning about the semantic range of a word. And obviously what Fred is saying is true. I mean, there is tribulation brought into our lives. Paul told Timothy in one of his letters to Timothy that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, period. We think the church in America has skated for several generations and haven't lived in persecution. You know why? Because we haven't been living godly lives. It's not that America is worse. It's that the church has been weak and ineffective and unproductive. Because you can't tell the difference between inside the walls of the church and outside the walls of the church. And there aren't enough people out there who are living a godly life. Now, the New Testament calls it godly. Trismegistus calls it piety. They're the same thing. The word that's translated godly in the New Testament, the Greek word, is the word we get our word pious from, or piety. And it means in line with God. And the Bible assures us that in any nation, in any people group, in any environment, when we choose to live a godly life, there will come against us persecution when we stand for the truth. That's just the way it is. But the Lord can use that kind of persecution as well as other persecution. I mean, Job didn't bring any of that stuff on himself. It was brought on him under the approval of God through the Satan, the accuser. That's what that word means, the accuser. And so there can be persecution that the world comes against us because of our godly testimony. There can also be persecution that's directed by the hand of God through different agencies or mediate. Remember we talked about the efficient cause and the mediate cause? So the mediate cause in Job's life was the Satan. So Paul is saying that when we understand, it's critical that we understand this piece first. Your guarantee of heaven has nothing to do with you. You will never be good enough in and of yourself. It can't happen. So the very first thing we need to understand is there is a righteousness apart from the law that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Once we have that settled in our life, then we can look at these testings that are coming and say, this is coming to prove my character. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 8. He says, in this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove you are my disciple. He didn't say prove you are saved. Prove that you are my disciple. So when we have that settled in our mind, that God is the author and the preserver of my salvation, but testings come to me so that my character can be refined, and day by day, I am marked more by holiness than I was yesterday. That's the overall trend. We'll see that when we study in Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll see that trend that day by day we're being purged, we're being cleansed. God is edifying us. So in verse 4, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. So we talked about hope maybe last week in Peter, in the sermon in Peter. We talked about hope and how that word is used in the Bible in the New Testament as opposed to how we ordinarily use it. In the New Testament, hope isn't always realized. And when hope is not realized, then it opens the door for shame. Right? If you think about the things in your life you've really hoped for, and they weren't realized, then there's a certain amount of shame in that. Especially when we've been telling people, well, I hope to do this, hope to do that, it doesn't happen, and then there's a certain amount of shame that attends it. Hope in the New Testament is a certainty. It's a certainty we have that God is the guarantor of that hope. In other words, the things that God tells us to look for. We talked about our inheritance in the book of 1 Peter last week. We talked about the inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unspoiled. But that's not based on us. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on the strength of His moral character, not mine. And so the hope that we have in God, as long as we're rightly understanding the Scriptures, we're not stunk in the prosperity gospel or something like that, the hope that we have in God can't be shamed because it's a certainty. And we will achieve that hope. But it's the patient endurance and the perfecting of our character that leads us to that hope that's based on the Word of God. Were you going to say something, Cliff?
Well, I was. When you talk about that, I was thinking, when you talk about hope, so it will happen.
It will most certainly happen. Greg?
Well, in our context of the definition of hope, there implies uncertainty. So, was there a word in the Greek or whatever, the Aramaic, that was more definitive, but when they translated it, it became hope in our language?
No. It's the same word. It has to do with the semantic range of the word. In other words, in contemporary writings to the New Testament era that weren't the Bible, the writings going back to classical Greek, the same word is used for hope, but the ground of hope is the promise of God rather than the promise of man. So the word is the same, but it's the anchor that's different.
But if you were naive or, you know, uninformed, you would look at that with uncertainty.
Yes. Right.
So that's why I guess we have you to explain that.
Well, actually, there's such a point. You're on to something that really great. Because I think I sent around this last week a comment. I don't even know where it came from now, but it talked about, Spurgeon. And he said, the only way this is going to mean anything to anybody is by the Holy Spirit, either through John or through direct work of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to mean anything to anybody otherwise. You take an unsaved person and have them read this, they can get some intellectual things out of it. But they'll never get spiritual things out of it without attending. Without the Holy Spirit. And that might come through John or from Cliff or who knows. Or it might be just direct to you.
So as we become more familiar with who the person of God is, remember the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul prayed for the church? I want you to know God. That was the first priority of his prayer, that you would know God. So when we become more familiar with who God is, then that hope that we have is anchored in him, not anchored in man or any of man's schemes. So, you know, if I were to say, I want to build a retirement complex in Delta County, okay? Who do I want to enlist as a partner? You'd have a reasonable amount of success if you could swagger Donald Trump onto your team. He knows a thing or two about getting through regulations and building permits and putting the structure up and contractors. He would have a lot better success than just taking it on myself or asking another person that I happen to like but didn't know any more than I did. And so in that case, my hope would be misplaced if it were anchored in my ability to perform it. But when it's anchored in God's ability to perform it, and we understand that God cannot fail, then the New Testament concept of hope is a certain, sure thing. See the distinction there?
Yes, I do.
So this is what Paul is saying. As we work our way up, if you want to call it a ladder, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, the biblical character is one that does not happen automatically. It takes a lot of work to form a biblical character. In the preface of the book, The Diligence of Discipleship, the author has stated that if you will do this, it will be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life. It will also be the most rewarding. Because what we're talking about is the transformation of a person's character. That's hard work. And that's what God wants from us. So all the time that we spend with amusement, choosing not to think, not to plan, we're going backwards in our discipleship. There is no such thing as staying even. We're either gaining ground or we're losing ground. And so when we choose amusement, we're losing ground in terms of the formation of character. Now, I'm not saying that that amusement is all bad. There are some forms of amusement, when we consider movies or things like that, that actually cause us to think and hope and see weaknesses in ourselves that might need to be changed. You know, I'm thinking the movie, Carrie and I watched it again last week, I Can Only Imagine. Well, how many of you men, and you don't have to raise your hands, you can tell me later or not, how many of you men see part of yourself in his dad? How many of you men see the potential for you to be Bart's dad? I certainly do. And so that form of amusement cautions me. Okay, I need to anchor who I am close enough to God that I become more like Him and less like me. Right? And so this is the stairs that Paul is taking us on here. Endurance and character, and then hope. And character produces hope. Notice that character produces hope. Because in order to refine our character, we are gaining knowledge and experience. We're gaining knowledge of the person of God, and we're gaining experience in the relationship with God. That's something no other religion can offer. Every other religion can offer an increase in knowledge respecting the person of God, and they all have their own gods, whether we're talking about Muhammad or Buddhist or Hindu, whatever. But what they can't offer that Christianity does is a personal relationship with that God through Jesus Christ.
John, again, Spurgeon says he calls it a proven character produces hope.
It is. It's the same word, almost exactly. It's the same root word that Peter used today, proven genuineness. It's the same word. Okay. Paul here says character. Spurgeon says proven character. Peter said proven genuineness. But it's the same root word in the Greek. Wow. And so he's right on that case, on that basis. So it's a proven character that's happened over time. And it's proven because you not only have more knowledge about God, but you have some personal relationship with God. And so that produces hope. When our knowledge of who the person of God is increases, and that brings with it a closer personal relationship with God. Remember when the Lord says in marriage, the two shall become one flesh. He didn't say the two are one flesh. He says they become. That takes some time and some work, some diligence, until finally the man and the woman, because there is no other kind of marriage, until finally the man and the woman are so closely aligned in their personal relationship that they are one. This is what we approach with God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it's our prayer to become like him. We never will be God. We can't do that. But we can share his moral nature and interact with him such that we become the biblical Jesus to a watching world. So that produces hope. The perfecting of our character produces the hope that's based on the promise of God. And the hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. That word poured out in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the same Greek word that translates the Hebrew word to pour out the blood on the altar. God's love is poured into us, even as the blood was poured at the altar of sacrifice. And so it's to those Jews who were reading this, and they knew their Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which they all do. When Paul used this word in that context, and he says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts, it recalls to them the death of the sacrifice. And it ought to recall to us, God's love being poured into our hearts is the sacrificial blood of Christ. And the mediating agency, the mediate agency, what is it? Through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. In order for the perfecting of your character, so that we can have the hope of the glory of God that's been promised to us, the mediating agency of that is the blood of Jesus Christ poured out. And when God the Father takes the blood of Christ and pours it out for us, what it looks like is love. And it's by the Holy Spirit. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the way God has formed things from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And John chapter 1 tells us that nothing was created that wasn't created by Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 tells us the same thing. So in the very beginning, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Father has this grand plan. According to John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, Jesus Christ creates it. And according to Genesis chapter 1, the Holy Spirit gives it structure. And so God had a plan for your salvation. Jesus Christ poured out his blood for you. The Holy Spirit of God appropriates that blood, and it looks like love. So if God did all that, what do you think you can do to spoil it? Nothing. You see, God's plan goes way beyond your ability to unplan it. Now, you can hinder the formation of your character. I'm not saying that. And I did for years, hindered the formation of my character when I walked in rebellion to God. But more and more each day, and I'm not finished yet, I'm a long ways from it. You don't have to ask very many of my close friends before you understand how far I am from the perfection of my character. But more and more each day, I want to be more obedient, I want to be less rebellious, I want to be fashioned in the image of God. So that when people see me, they see an adequate representation of who Jesus Christ really is. And that's only possible because the Father planned it, Jesus accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit is mediating it for me. That's what Paul is saying here to Jews and Gentiles. and he's clashing their worldview. And because of what Paul teaches, pretty quick he'll be butchered to death. Are you willing? You will never be persecuted unless you decide in your own mind to live out the character of God in this a crooked and depraved generation. But the reward for the diligence of your discipleship, you can't even begin to imagine what that looks like. Remember the verses we read last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. You can't even begin to imagine the glory that will be yours on that great waking up day when God calls you home. Whatever you think it's costing you, it's worth way more to walk with God.
I can't imagine how strange this must have sounded to the Jews that they're being told to throw away Moses' law. And how could they even...
Well, throw it away as the basis of their salvation. Yeah.
And on top of that, think that the Gentiles could obtain the same salvation. It's hard to believe.
It's mind-blowing. Yeah. Yep. The word mystery in the New Testament is a word that usually means something that's been there all the time, but is just now being revealed. And this is what Paul was doing. It was there all the time in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. He's not teaching them anything that their Bible didn't already tell them. God is just using Paul to reveal what their scriptures had said from the get-go. What a plan.
Yes.
What a plan. Fred, would you like to close us in prayer, please?
Yes, sir. Father God, we're so grateful that we have opportunities like we've had to get into a deeper understanding of what Paul specifically wrote, how it applies to us, how we can inject it in our own lives to then benefit ourselves, and as we become more disciples, we can help others.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Father, for your love and your love for everyone that's just worked out under the beliefs that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So thank you so much for this time, for all these seated at this table. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.